This morning I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to Esther chapter 5. Esther chapter 5. We'll begin reading with verse 6. If you remember from last week, Queen Esther boldly went into the court, invited the king and Haman to a banquet. They've had their first banquet, and now she's invited them to a second banquet. And we pick up our reading this morning as Haman is leaving that first feast, that first banquet, with verse 9. But before we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word together, we pray that you will give us your spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the glorious riches and inheritance of the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Esther chapter 5, beginning with verse 9. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. And Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made. And in the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, there's an old saying that goes, they said to me, smile, things could be worse. And so I smiled, and things got worse. Now that's kind of a pessimistic, glass half empty perspective, but over the past few chapters here in Esther, we have seen things getting worse and worse for God's people. Back in chapter 3, the edict went out, the total annihilation and destruction of all of God's people, and it is an unchangeable, an unbreakable law. Then in chapter 4, Esther risked her life by appearing before the king, and since then has just been throwing dinner parties. And then now, in chapter 5, things get even worse as we learn that Mordecai's own life is in danger. Even if Esther could save the Jews, it might be too late for Uncle Mordecai, who's going to be killed the very next day. Things were getting worse and worse every minute. And humanly speaking, there isn't any hope left. There's no way out. But behind the scenes, in between the lines, God continues to work out his plan according to his will. The normal, everyday, seemingly insignificant events which are full of meaning because God is at work. The truth is that God is providentially at work through the seemingly insignificant events of our own lives as well. That's what we know. That's what we trust and believe. We believe that God is providentially at work through the seemingly insignificant events of our lives. And we see that in our passage this morning through Haman's rage, first of all. Secondly, the king's insomnia. And then third and finally, Mordecai's honor. And so first, Haman's rage. Esther has asked the king and Haman to come back the following day for another banquet, another feast, where she will reveal her requests to the king. Last week we looked at how Esther was very clever and very shrewd when she tied together the king coming to the second banquet and him granting her request. So just by showing up to this second banquet, it's as if the king is saying, I'm going to do whatever you ask of me. Haman is leaving the first banquet as we begin our passage here. He's happy. He's in a good mood. He went out that day joyful and glad of heart. He's just had a wonderful meal just with the king and the queen. And then all of a sudden he comes across Mordecai. And not only does Mordecai refuse to bow, he refused to even stir or tremble before him. He doesn't stand in Haman's presence, and Haman is filled with wrath. He is infuriated because of this. And he goes home pouting to his wife and his friends. First, he has to tell them how amazing and great he is. He recounts to his wife and his friends how rich he is and how many sons he has and all of the promotions he had and how the king has honored him and how wonderful he is. But all that doesn't count for anything because Mordecai won't bow to me. And so what's the advice of his friends? What's the advice of his wife? Kill Mordecai. Get rid of him. And so, he has gallows built. He follows the advice of his wife and his friends. Now, up to this point, Haman has been in control. Haman has had the upper hand. He has been in power. It was his plan to annihilate the Jews that had turned into an unbreakable law. And now he's taking care of Mordecai once and for all. And so he has these gallows built. And these gallows are approximately 75 feet high. Now by comparison, the Persian palace was only 45 feet high. So if these numbers are accurate, this thing is huge. These gallows are huge. And in Persia, gallows weren't for hanging people with a rope like we typically think of in a Western culture. In the Persian culture, you were impaled when it came to gallows. So that's what we're talking about here. Being impaled and then lifted up 75 feet into the air. Now, as we know, irony, or the turning of events, is how God's hand, providential hand, is recorded in Esther. When there's irony or an ironic situation, it's the way that Esther shows God's providential hand. And I want to draw your attention to some irony that we see here in verse 14. Haman is taking advice from his wife, Zeresh. Now, that would go against the previous edict that was sent out by King Ahasuerus that everyone should be ruler of his own household. So now you have Haman telling his wife and all of his friends about how great and amazing he is, and how powerful he is. And then they're the ones who tell him what to do. Haman is in such a hurry to build the gallows in order to kill Mordecai. To end this feud between him and Mordecai. But the reason for the edict, the empire-wide edict, originally to destroy, annihilate, kill all of the Jews, was because of Haman's feud with Mordecai, and simply killing Mordecai wasn't enough. I have to annihilate all of his people as well. And so you have this dramatic tension in this story that's increasing. Esther is taking her time and she's preparing for another banquet, and at the same time, Haman is building gallows and getting ready to kill Mordecai. Both events are scheduled for the next day. And so we see Haman's rage and the result of that rage. But secondly, we see the king's insomnia. And boys and girls, that's just another way of saying that the king can't sleep at night. The king's insomnia. The first thing that happened between these two banquets is Haman and his rage. And now the second thing that's happening between these two banquets is the king can't sleep at night, his sleepless night. And keep in mind, in Esther, there are subtle hints at God's active presence. And one of the ways that we see God at work is through the unexpected change of events. God's providence is shown through the coincidences that aren't really coincidences at all. So in this moment, outside, the gallows are being built. And inside the palace, the king can't sleep. It just so happens, Coincidentally, the king can't sleep on this particular night. And so, it just so happens that when he calls for the royal records to be read, because everyone knows that reading minutes puts people to sleep, the clerk turns to the event that happened with Mordecai. What happened with Mordecai 5 years earlier? It just so happens that Haman decided not to wait until morning. Notice how his friends told him to wait. His wife and his friends told him to wait until morning to go to the king. Well, no, he can't wait. He's going to the king in the middle of the night. And so there is Haman in the courtyard coming to the king in the middle of the night to talk about killing Mordecai, the very person whom the king is now thinking of and has decided to honor. It just so happens that when the king asks Haman what should be done for this unnamed man of honor, he doesn't mention Mordecai's name. And it just so happens that the king is obviously talking about him as the man to honor. There are so many coincidences that they can't just be happening by chance or accident. They're like signposts, neon lights pointing to the invisible hand of God working and orchestrating all of these events out. No matter how insignificant they might seem, like the king waking up in the middle of the night, God is at work in these events. Boys and girls, when you're looking out of your windows, how do you know that it's windy outside when we look out the windows? Can we see the wind? No. But we can see the trees moving because the wind is blowing, or we can see the leaves blowing, or that beach ball you left in the yard just blew into the neighbor's yard. We see what the wind does. Well, in the same way, we can't see God, but we see what he does. We see what he's doing in our lives. Here the king is asking, what should be done for the man that the king delights to honor? And now the king and Haman are having a conversation, and they're talking about two different people. Haman thinks he's talking about him, and the king is talking about Mordecai. And so Haman basically responds with his fantasy, his dream of being king. He's second in command, and now give me the king's robe and put me on the king's horse and put a crown on my head and let someone go through the streets declaring this is what happens to the one the king delights to honor. And then the king responds, great idea, let's do that for Mordecai. And you can just imagine the look on Haman's face at that point. His heart sinking. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robes and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew. And we have this abrupt, screeching change of events. Change of course. Change of direction. Up to this point, things seem to be going from bad to worse for the Jews, especially for Mordecai. But in our passage this morning, this is the pivotal center where God turns everything around. In fact, there is a particular point in our passage which is the pivotal center on which all of these events turn. Because before this point in our passage, you have verse 9, Haman is joyful, his heart is glad, and after, his head is covered with grief, verse 12. So you have that complete opposite reaction from Haman. Before, 5 verses 10 through 14, Haman goes to his wife and his friends tell him that he will surely prevail over Mordecai. They're telling him to kill Mordecai. You're going to prevail. But then after this event, they have Haman comes home in grief and says that Mordecai is going to cause your fall. You're not going to prevail. Before this point, Haman is intent on executing Mordecai. After this event, Haman is honoring Mordecai. Before, Haman is in complete control, skillfully manipulating the king. And after, we see it in verse 14, Haman's not in control at all. He's whisked away by the king's eunuchs to the banquet. So you have this point where everything changes. And it's more than just a significant change that happens in our passage, because it's the entire book of Esther that changes at this point. It's the pivotal center of the entire book of Esther. In the past, we've talked about chiasms when it comes to Hebrew literature and how in the Psalms, they'll include the most important thing right in the middle. And so at the beginning and end, it's all leading right to the middle. It leads to that main point and flows from that main point. Well, you have a chiasm literally here in Esther as well. All the events, beginning and end, flow to this separate point. The second half of Esther is an opposite mirror image of the first half. And so at this point you should be wondering, well, what is this central, significant, pivotal moment? It's chapter 6, verse 1. On that night, the king could not sleep. Really? That's the pivotal center of Esther. The king couldn't sleep. When we think of some kind of monumental change of events or pivotal center, I mean, that should be something like Esther say, or Mordecai telling Esther, you are here for such a time as this. Or even Esther's courage when she went into the court and stood there, not knowing if she was going to live or die. Or maybe God intervening in some kind of miraculous, powerful way. But the king not being able to sleep? And asking for the chronicles of the event, the minutes to be read, that's the pivotal center? We see that it's something as simple and as ordinary as a king not being able to sleep at night that God uses to accomplish his plan, to work out his will. Do you see how even something as ordinary and simple as a sleepless night is used by God to accomplish his will, to deliver his people, to change the course of the events? We go from Haman's rage to the king's insomnia, and third and finally, to Mordecai's honor. So, Haman got the robes, verse 11. Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "This shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." And when Haman gets home and tells his wife and his friends what happens, he's mourning, he's grieving, he's covering his face, their response shows that this isn't just happening by chance, that this isn't just a coincidence. Since Mordecai before whom you have begun to fall is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. You're going to fall before Mordecai. So here, Haman's coming home for some comfort from his wife and his friends. He's hoping that they're there, it's going to be okay. But they say, no, it's over. This is done. There's no hope for you. You've begun this fall before Mordecai, and it's surely going to lead to your ruin. And their words are prophetic because that's exactly what is going to happen. And what we're seeing once again through Esther is that these coincidences are just God's way of remaining anonymous. God is at work in these events. He is subtle. He's not specifically or expressly mentioned, but he is there and he is at work. There are many turning points throughout Scripture. There's many seemingly ordinary and insignificant events throughout Scripture. One example is the disciples going out to fish before they were disciples. Just another day of fishing. And then Jesus walks up and says, "Come follow me." What a normal, ordinary, everyday thing of going fishing, but how it changes everything. There are many turning points in Scripture, examples of God working in the events and in people to accomplish his will. But the greatest example that we have of this kind of turning point, a total reversal where everything changes, happens on Good Friday and Easter. the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all the events leading up to that point seem to be going from bad to worse. Like Satan somehow has the upper hand. Throughout redemptive history, from Christ's birth, throughout his life, right to the very end, things seem to be going downhill. Even towards the very end, he's falsely accused, he's arrested, there's false witnesses who are lying on the sand. His followers, he's only got 12, 11 at that point, they abandon him, they deny him, and so he's left alone. He faces an unjust death, he's murdered, crucified with the other criminals on death row. What was God's plan in all of this? How is God going to work this one out for good? But then everything changes, doesn't it? From the outside, the events leading up to Christ's death could be described as seemingly insignificant. From the outside, it's just a Jewish guy that was killed by the Romans. The Romans did crucifixions. That's what they did. But even this was part of God's plan. And at that moment, the entire story of redemption changed and turned. God working out his plan. And there we see him working through the powerful Roman Empire. We see him working through a rigged trial and an execution to accomplish his much larger and grander plan of salvation, the deliverance of his people through Christ. From the perspective of those at that time, even the disciples, the situation was hopeless. It's over. It's done. Probably similar to how Mordecai felt against Haman and the Persian Empire. But through it all, we see God's hand of providence at work. Taking the seemingly insignificant events and things of life and turning things completely around according to his will. And if that's how God operates by his providence, then what does this mean for your life today? How does God providentially turn things around throughout history? What does that mean for you that that's how God works? Looking back, reflecting over your own life, you can probably recall how the seemingly normal, ordinary events have been used by God to accomplish a greater purpose. That phone call out of the blue, or bumping into that friend, that conversation that you had, an off-the-cuff comment, a decision that was made, and at the time you didn't think it was that big of a deal. Or even right now, you can take a good hard look at the circumstances you find yourself in and recognize that God is still providentially upholding all things in his fatherly hand. That he's providentially orchestrating his plan through the events of your life. How does that change the way you look at your day-to-day plans? It just so happens, coincidentally, you're here for such a time as this. It just so happens that your life and everyone else's life has changed over the last few months because of the events that's taken place. It just so happens that this person in your life doesn't seem to know the Lord, and for some reason they're talking to you. It just so happens that God is still working all things out for his glory and our good, just like he always has and always will. Every day, regardless of what it holds or what's on our schedule, is God at work. There's no coincidences in the world. Nothing just happens by chance. Everything that takes place, even the king not being able to sleep at night, happens according to the will of our sovereign God, who subtly and providentially works out all things for our good and his glory, leading us beside quiet waters or through the dark valleys. Every day in that way becomes a walk of faith. Every day, regardless of what it holds, becomes an opportunity for God to do his work. Things don't just happen. Even when they seem insignificant, like a king not being able to sleep at night, or a man from Galilee being crucified by the Romans. J.C. Ryle, and we'll conclude with this, says there is no such thing as chance, luck, or accident in the Christian's journey through this world. All is arranged and appointed by God. Therefore, let us seek to have an abiding sense of God's hand in all that befalls us. If we profess to be believers in Jesus Christ, let us strive to realize that a Father's hand is measuring out our daily portion, and that our steps are ordered by Him. The truth is that God is providentially at work through the seemingly insignificant events of our lives. That's what we believe. That's what we trust. That's what we know. We believe that God is providentially at work through the events of our lives. We've seen it in Christ. Everything happens according to the will and the work of our sovereign God, who subtly and providentially works all things out according to His will in normal, everyday ways. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, that Your hand has guided and is guiding us. That You uphold us with Your fatherly hand. That nothing comes to us by chance. That You are the God who changes the course of history, changes events, and You have shown us that in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to live each day seeing You at work, recognizing Your providence in the normal, ordinary, everyday things of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.